Bibles and go with me to Psalm 19. I'd like to read that passage for us. Psalm 19. I was thinking as we were enjoying the privilege of singing and hearing the music that we've heard this morning, this church is a hospital for sinners, not a showcase for saints. All right. So if you're a sinner, this is a great place to be because we're all about ministering to sinners. And you need to know this. There's several visiting. You need to know this. You do not have a pastor here who's perfect, but by God's grace, one who's seeking to grow. You don't have perfect deacons or Sunday school teachers, but people who are sinners seeking to grow. So if you're here today and you say, I'm a sinner and I don't want to be where I'm at, I want to grow, we're so thankful you're here. That's what we are all about. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is going to help us think about that. We'll be in 2 Chronicles, but I want to read Psalm 19 and we'll listen to the full psalm because there's a word in here that relates to our series and you'll detect it when you hear it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth out from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So reads God's word, and such is our prayer as we come to his word now. I'm convinced that the church of Christ needs genuine revival. I need it in my own life. This church is in need of real revival. The churches in the tri-state area are in need of revival. And so we began a series two Sundays ago now entitled Revive Us Again. And our aim is to experience the reviving work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives individually and as a church family. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, wrote a book called Flames of Freedom, in which he recounts fascinating revivals and periods of revival in recent times. And he shares a story from the historian J. Edwin Orr. Orr says he once saw a sign in the San Fernando Valley that read, Revival Every Monday. 5 miles down the road, he saw another sign that said, Revival Every Night Except Monday. Which is probably a good indication those two churches had split and they were still competing with each other. There's a lot of confusion about what revival is. And so we're, in our series, looking at examples of biblical revival. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the revival that happened under King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29. Last week, we looked at the revival under King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34. And this morning, we come now to 2 Chronicles 15, an amazing revival that happened under a king by the name of Asa. Now, this revival is different in some significant ways. For starters, it happened at the beginning of Judah's history, about 900 BC or so, 20 or so years after the kingdom of Israel had divided into two kingdoms. If you'll recall, the first two revivals, the situation happened later, much later, and it was at a very bleak time. Those other two revivals happened when things were bleak, both politically and economically. Things were in a tailspin for the people of God. But this is not the case in the revival we're looking at in 2 Chronicles 15. It was a time of peace and prosperity. The question we want to think about this morning as we come to this revival is the question, does revival last? Or what happens after revival? And you're going to see a very tragic answer to that question, and it's one we need to think about when we look at what happened in Asa's life. I want us to look at Asa's life from two perspectives. Let's look first at the big picture of his life and the revival that happened right in the middle. And we'll see that, and then we're going to take a look at a more of a close-up look at the revival that happened in his life. The big picture helps us if we have some historical background. And so let me just remind you of some facts about Israel's history. Israel was the nation God chose. God chose a man, Abraham, 2000 BC, promised to bless that man, turn him into a family, which he did. 1400 BC, this family has now grown into the nation of Israel that's in bondage in Egypt, and God redeems that nation out of bondage. 1000 BC, God chooses one man by the name of David and enters into a covenant relationship with him and says, I'm going to bless the world through you in this covenant, and there's going to be a Messiah that will come in the future through you. Solomon follows as king. But in 931 BC, just a few years after David has died, the nation splits into two nations. They had a civil war. Jeroboam leads in the north. Rehoboam is the king in the south. In Judah, as in the northern kingdom, the leaders of Israel and of Judah are constantly taking the people of God away from God. Concerning Rehoboam, we're told in 2 Chronicles 12:14 that he did evil. Concerning his son Abijah, 1 Kings 15:3 says, and he walked in all the sins of his father. And then came this man, the man of the hour for us, Asa, 911 BC. He becomes king of Judah. The nation has been divided for 20 years now. And something unusual is stated in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 1, about the early tenure of this man's life, when it says, In his days, the country was at peace for 10 years. So, the nation's divided, but they're having some peace, and Asa becomes the leader of the southern kingdom. You'll notice four key phases in his leadership. First of all, reforms. According to 14 and verse 1, Judah was experiencing peace. And the peace afforded Asa the opportunity to carry out some much-needed house cleansing in Judah. You'll notice as you follow in your Bibles now, chapter 14, beginning in verse 2 through verse 6, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Verse 2 is so refreshing. It says, King Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He resembles his great-grandfather David. His heart is right with God. And when your heart is right with God, it will show up in your life. People will see it, and people began to see it in Asa's life. He did two things to bring reform to his nation, negatively and positively. Negatively, he got rid of some things that were totally unacceptable for the people of God. Verse 3 says he initiated this spring cleaning in Judah. Altars and images and high places and idols are removed. And then positively, he encourages the people to get back to the book, back to God's law. And he encourages, in fact, he commands them to seek the Lord. And as a result, these reforms brought about some cleansing in the land. The people did get back to the book. And the result was there was some peace in the nation. And the Lord, we're told four times, is the one who gave that peace. So that's phase one. Asa brings about great reforms. But please keep this in mind. The reformed phase initiated by Asa is still 15 years prior to when the revival took place. You can revive, reform a nation. You can change the way people are living and not get at the heart of what's going on here in this nation as to why it was in trouble to begin with. We'll see that in just a moment. After the reforms came some results, phase two. The reforms and the period of rest afforded King Asa the opportunity to perform some much-needed upgrades in the nation. There were, first of all, some civil projects. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that he renovated some old cities and constructed some new cities. And so there's construction, renovation, civilly taking place. And then there's a huge military project that this peace afforded him the opportunity to upgrade. Verse 8 says he built up the army for defense purposes. And then he faced his first major obstacle. And we'll read about it in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 14. Zerah, the Cushite, marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots and came as far as Marashah. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephathah near Marashah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God. And he said, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So Asa is facing this huge, impossible challenge, as it were. We won't go into the details of this, but apparently they were outnumbered 2-1 in terms of the size of the armies. And he turns to God and he asks the Lord for help. And the Lord hears his cry, verse 12, "The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder." There was great rejoicing as the people come back to Jerusalem, having seen this tremendous victory God gave to his people. That brings us to the third phase in Asa's life, and that is the phase of revival. Now, we'll take a close-up look at the revival in just a moment, but I want you to see the ingredients of this revival. Just let me mention them. First of all, the key agent of this revival, verse 1 of chapter 15 tells us, was the Spirit of God. Verse 1 says, "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded." True revival is something that man cannot reproduce. It comes from God himself. He's always the agent, as in this case. 2, the key instrument of the revival was the Word of God. The Spirit of God worked through the Word of God. Verse 2, "He, Azariah, went out to meet Asa." Now, we don't know anything about Azariah, really, but what we're told here. Azariah was a prophet, verse 8 tells us. And Azariah was a man of the book. He took the word that God gave him, and he went to the king and delivered the message of God to the king. Verse 2, "He went to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" The revivalist evangelist Billy Sunday once remarked, "One spark of fire can do more to prove the power of gunpowder than a whole library written on the subject." This powerful word of God is what was used by the Spirit of God through this man of God who goes to the king and says, "This is what God says." And revival began to take place. Now, the key word in this revival is the word "seek." You'll see it 4 times in this passage in chapter 15, verse 2. "If you seek him, he'll be found by you." Verse 4, "They turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him." Verse 12, "They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord." Verse 15, "They sought God earnestly, and he was found by them." So you've got the Word of God that the Spirit of God is using now through his servant who goes to the king And it begins to spread like wildfire. Now the people begin to seek God. And the key effects of this revival, number four, were very visible. Some of the effects are Asa removed sin, according to verse 8. Specifically, he gets rid of idols. Secondly, he influenced others to do the same in verses 9 and 10. In fact, you talk about something staggering. He is so intent on getting rid of influences of evil in his country. Verse 16 says he dethroned his own grandmother because of her wicked influence on the country. People are bringing sacrifices to God, says verse 11. God's people are renewing their covenant with God, verses 12 and 13. God's people are rejoicing in their God, verses 14 and 15. The point for now is when revival happens, you will see it. There are visible, obvious demonstrations of the Spirit's working in people's lives. But it's not just external, because number five, we learned that the key focus of revival is the heart. Verse 17 concludes, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. Revival happens inside out. Reform happens outside and sort of in. It doesn't usually make it inside. The external reforms of chapter 14, in this case, were used by God to prepare the situation for the inside out work of the revival. But revival is a change of heart. I mean, I have people say to me, you know, I've got these habits in my life. I'm working on straightening these things out so I can get right with God. It doesn't work that way. You come to God as you are and say, oh God, will you change my heart and my life? It's the only way change lasts. Give your heart to the Lord first. He'll give you the power to clean up the vessel. And then unfortunately, and we have to state this, and I'll have a lot more to say about this in just a moment, but the fourth phase is a tragic one, and that is what I'll call refusal. Or we might call it reversal. Refusal. Reversal. Asa faced two great challenges in his life. We already saw the first one in chapter 14, the Ethiopians. In the first test, he trusted God. He passed the test. And the experience of revival followed that a few years later. How about the second test? You'll read about it when you look in chapter 16 at the first verse. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. All right? So there's the test. You've got the nation again has split, and you've got now Baasha, he's the leader of Israel to the north, and Baasha comes down and fortifies the city of Ramah to box in Asa and the southern kingdom. It's pure military aggression. He's going after them. And Asa responds to this, not like he did in the first test when he cried out to the Lord, but sadly by trusting in his own wisdom. Notice verses 2 and 3. Asa then took the silver and the gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple in his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. That's the king of Syria. That's the kingdom just to the north and east of Israel to the north. Verse 3, let there be a treaty between me and you, he said to this pagan ruler, as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Quite frankly, it sounded like a good plan. If you got somebody that's a bully picking on you, find a bigger bully. And that's what he did. This guy's bigger. He's stronger. So he sends him some money. It's sort of like, you know, why bother God with it? I mean, God gave me a mind, didn't he? I can handle this one. Now, did his plan work? Well, you find the answer in verses 4 through 6. Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. They conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. Then King Asa brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using. With them he built up Geba and Mizpah. This is a no-brainer. This was a good decision. I mean, look at how this thing turned out. He basically creates a second front for Baasha, so he's got to fight against the Syrians to the north. Syrians, the Israelites can't fight on two fronts. They leave to go up there. Asa moves his men up. They go get all the timber and the supplies that they'd been using at Ramah, and they take them and they build up a couple of their own cities. This is a win-win for him. His plan worked. He got rid of his problem. He figured out a way to take care of his situation, his challenge in life, all by himself. I mean, you don't have to trust God with all your problems, do you? I mean, doesn't the good book say God helps those who... It doesn't say that, does it? It does not say that. Notice what happened next for Asa. He's got a visitor that shows up. Okay, a man by the name of Hanani, a prophet, a seer. And here's what he says, verses 7 to 9. Because you relied on the king of Aram and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped your hand. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. Man, this guy's got courage. And he pulls no punches with Asa. As God's spokesman, he tells Asa the sobering truth. Since you refuse to trust me, says God, since you thought you could handle your problems on your own, you have just forfeited the peace that you have known all your life. From this point on, you can expect war. And it was all downhill from this point on. Sad to say for Asa. First, he responds to that friend rebuking him by throwing that friend into prison, verse 10. He deliberately rejected the messenger of God and the message of God. And then verse 10 indicates that some people who pleaded with Asa, don't do that, he turns on them and he begins to oppress his own people. You say, well, Asa just made a bad decision. Friends, please realize that what began as a bad decision turned quickly into the characteristic of his life. He refused to trust God one time, and that led to another, and that led to another. And then he became, these are dreadful words for a child of God, he became a self-sufficient man. And he died that way. He actually refused to trust God when towards the end of his life, he is diseased. He's got a disease in his feet. And the text says, instead of turning to the Lord, he turned to the physicians. That's a sad verse, verse 12. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. And he died 2 years later. The point of that passage isn't to say, don't go to your doctor. The point of that passage is, you go to the Lord first. And if you've got doctors that can help you, praise God for that. But you go to the Lord. And Asa stopped trusting God with his life. And he started putting his trust in those things he could see. His two hands, those doctors. This is so dangerous. And it's something that we are all prone to do. I can relate to Asa. I mean, I understand exactly what's going on in his life. Can't you? I mean, I look at what he's doing here and I'm like, I've had lesser challenges than a nation attacking me and try to figure out how can I solve this problem without turning to God in desperation. In test 1, he hears God's word. He trusts God. He experiences peace. In test 2, he hears God's word. He rejects God's word. He trusts in his own ingenuity, and the result is war, and he dies a diseased man. Friends, just because we have trusted the Lord yesterday is no guarantee we are trusting him today. I wonder who you're trusting in right now. I have had the privilege to be your pastor for almost 24 years now, and one of the things I just love to do regularly is just to pull out my church directories, and I did that this week, and I just looked back and started thinking about all the people that I have prayed for that have sat in these seats right here over the past couple of decades. And I just started looking down through that, and I made two lists. I made a list of people who were in our church at one point that are now plugged in and serving in other churches in our area, and we praise God when God takes people and their gifts are used and they can serve somewhere else. I'm not talking about those people now. I made a second list of people that were with us They were teaching our kids on Wednesday nights. They were serving in our nursery. They were singing special music. They were teaching Sunday school lessons. And I made a list of those people and those type of people that are not meaningfully connected to a church right now, that used to be right here. And that list exceeded 100 people. And please don't say it would never happen to you. Because I looked into the eyes of those people as I preached and thought it would never happen to them. Somewhere along the line, they made a decision. They faced a challenge, a trouble, something that got them upset. Maybe just distractions at work and their families. But they made a decision. Instead of seeking the Lord and taking advantage of what He had provided for them, the resources of the people of God, we'll handle this one by just... And I remember one... I just need some time away from the church right now. I just need some time to kind of collect my thoughts, to be away. And they're still away. I'll just take care of this if I can just get away. I need time for me. I'm tired. That's exactly what happened with Asa. And I would just urge you, I share this because let's pray for our brothers. If this is me, I hope you're coming after me. I hope you're praying for my soul. Let's go after those who are in need right now of our love and our outreach. I was reading Jim Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. When Jim Cimbala first went to that inner city work in Brooklyn, the church had about 15 people and a mortgage it couldn't meet. But early on, this pastor and his wife determined that if a church is going to survive, the answer is going to be prayer. They're going to call on God. And today, God is using that church in some incredible ways to reach sinners from the clutches of the evil one. But in this chapter that he wrote entitled, Too Smart for Our Own Good, Cimbala says this, often when our pastoral staff meets together amid the flurry of busy days and what the world would term church success, large membership, nearly 20 branch churches, choir performing at Billy Graham Crusades, our videos being televised nationwide, invitations to speak here and there, a nagging thought from the Lord spreads across the edges of our hearts. Remember who has done this. Your need for me has not lessened at all. It's true. And Cimbala says, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, the same is true for you individually. Your first rush of emotion at how God wonderfully saved you from sin has faded. Your desperate early days when you cried out to the Lord because you didn't know what you're doing have given way to a degree of confidence and assurance. You and I have learned a lot, seen a lot, build a track record, and accumulated a fair storehouse of wisdom. That's why we are, he says, at great risk. We are more like Asa than we would perhaps realize as we come into this place of worship this morning. Any church, any Christian is at risk the moment we start taking for granted our desperate need for God. You say, how can I tell if I'm taking for granted my desperate need for God? Well, just... what are the evidences that you're showing you're desperate for Him? Are you in His Word every day saying, God, I've got to hear from You today. It's not what I learned last year. I need You today. What happens on Wednesday night when the people gather to cry out to God corporately? Are you with them saying, I need You? On Sunday nights when we gather in home fellowships and a big part of what we'll do tonight is to say, God, I need You. Is that where you're at? And if there are reasons to not be in those events, but if the reason is... I'm okay. I mean, He made me not where I should be, but I'm okay. I'd say, really? Really? I mean, Asa, I'm sure he called himself a believer in the living God all the way to the end, but he wasn't trusting Him. God wasn't real to him. Well, that was the big picture. The reforms, the results of those reforms, the revival, and then this refusal, this reversal that took place at the end. Now, go back with me, if you would, and look close up here at this revival that happened. We can't cause revival by external means. It has to come from the inside as the Spirit of God works. And you'll notice three aspects of this revival as we look here in chapter 15, particularly at verse 2. The first aspect is the responsibility of it. Now, what was it that God says that he wanted from Asa and from the people of Judah and from you and from me? What is our responsibility if we're to experience real revival? Verse 2 says simply, if you seek him. Revival occurs from a human perspective when we seek the Lord. We seek. That word is used 5 times in chapter 15. Who are we to seek? We are to seek a person. Him, says verse 2, verse 4, verse 12. The Lord God, says verse 15. Christianity is a personal matter. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with a person whom we are seeking. With what are we to seek him? Verse 12 says they did it with all their heart and with all their soul. That's what God desires from us this morning. Not that we can check and say, well, I did this for him last week and I did this for him last week and I'm doing this for him. He's, are you giving to me? Are you seeking me with all of your heart? He is not interested in our leftovers. Jesus summed it up when he said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. What prompts people to seek God? The ultimate cause, obviously, is the sovereign working of God's Spirit. Romans 3:11 says, there's none that seeks God. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any who were seeking God. Psalm 10, 4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his own heart, will not seek God. So the wicked don't seek God. No one seeks God unless supernaturally God does something to their heart. By the way, that last passage, Psalm 10, 4, is rather insightful because it shows to us that a wicked person is not necessarily an immoral person. It may lead to that. A wicked person is someone who won't seek God. That's their biggest problem. They won't seek God. Now that starts showing up in their lives. The true God is not in his thoughts. He's not seeking God, and so he begins to do things that are displeasing to God. The Spirit prompts people to seek God. He uses, quite frankly, immediate causes at times to bring that about, like in this case, distress. King James uses the word trouble there. In verse 4, it says, in their distress, they turned to the Lord and sought him. Sometimes God uses trouble to get our attention so that we're saying, oh man, I do need you. I've been acting like I didn't, but now I realize it again. For the Israelites, it came in the form of enemies raiding their land. For us, the trouble comes perhaps in the shape of a broken marriage that's causing us to seek God, or maybe a wayward teenager, or a lost job, or a health challenge, or just this gnawing sense that something's missing. And as a result of the challenge, the people began to seek the Lord. What happens? Well, the result of the revival in verse 2 is, if you seek him, he will be found by you. This is a blanket you can take it to the bank promise. You seek him, he will be found. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. E.M. Bounds, great man of God a century ago, man of prayer, man who lived during the Civil War era in our country, wrote the book Prayer and Revival. He says this, it is much easier to send for a reputed evangelist to stir up a revival than to pray fervently until revival happens. It is much easier to preach about saving the heathen than it is to place ourselves in their stead as their substitutes before God and plead with him until he touches, overpowers, and influences all the springs of human and divine action. The spirit of prayer cannot be in harmony with the spirit of entertainment in the church of God. This is so insightful. He wrote this over 125 years ago. If every church would discard the entertainment business, cease making God's house a house of merchandise, make his house the house of prayer, and commit itself in penitent earnestness to prevailing prayer, our revival stream would run ocean floods and all our churches would be aflame with God's glory and resonant with his praises, and the Lord would add daily to our churches thousands of the saved. Then the beauty of the Lord our God would be upon us. He's right. It's not complicated. It's when the people of God cry out to God. God offers himself to us. That's why he sent his own son into the world, his son who came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for sinners, conquered the grave so that through his son you might be reconciled to the living God. God is a reconciling God. He's a reclaiming God. If you seek me, he says, I will be found by you. But then there's that other side to this whole thing. And it's right here in this promise we're looking at in 15:2. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. This is the reverse of revival now. This is what Asa did later in his life. He did it when Baasha threatened him. He trusted in himself. He trusted in his own wisdom. He tries to buy his way out of his problem. And it seemed like such a good idea. I mean, God gave me this brain, didn't he? Why would I bother God with this? I can solve this one. I've got the means. Money's in the bank. Why even ask God about this? And his plan worked, sort of. If you mean by work, he got rid of his immediate problem, but he ended up with a huge problem after that. That is the displeasure of God himself. Jim Cimbala's observation of Asa is worth pondering when he says the people realized they had a very clever leader. Many churches today are making the same assumption. Whatever works is the way to go. If a technique gets the building filled and the bills paid, it must be blessed by God. Visible results are the proof that a strategy is heaven ordained. Such thinking is due for a rude awakening when we stand before the Lord. I mean, look at Asa. He still believed in the Lord. I'm sure he brought his sacrifices to the temple. He called himself a follower of Yahweh. But for all practical purpose, he stopped trusting in the Lord for the living of his life. And he started trusting in man, primarily himself. And he died a pitiful sight. Jim Cimbala observes, the young king who once led a whole nation in seeking God now became a cold-hearted oppressor of that nation. Asa's story illustrates how people who stop seeking God, listen to this, tend to get crusty and arrogant. They think they know everything. End of quote. And God was so clear, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. Now, why does God include 2 Chronicles 16? I mean, why didn't he stop at chapter 15? The revival happens. I mean, stop there. Why give us chapter 16? Because the Bible's so realistic. Asa was human. He blew it later in his life, and the Bible doesn't hide that fact. His flaws were there. They were ugly. The Bible tells it like it is. The Bible shows that God works with people where they are. And Asa is a clear reminder to us that sin has consequences and severe ones. Because think back with me now. Asa's great-grandfather also blew it later in life too, didn't he? David's blunders were even worse, if you want to categorize sin, a one-night stand with a married woman and the murder of her husband. But there's a huge difference between David and Asa. Both men sinned later in life. Both were personally confronted by a prophet of God. But Asa defends his actions and throws the prophet in prison. But when David is rebuked, first by Nathan and later by Gad, David is filled with godly sorrow. I have sinned greatly, and this is what I've done. And he even writes a psalm so the whole nation will know about his sin and about his brokenness over that sin. And the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart, not because he never blew it, but because when he blew it and was convicted about his sin, he repented of it, and he repented publicly, unashamedly, for the glory of his God. Cimbala remarks, people who have a seeking heart still make mistakes, but their reaction to rebuke and correction shows the condition of that heart. It determines what God is able to do with them in the future. If only Asa had been like David, who knows how his life would have ended. But he wasn't like David, not at the end. Asa is a clear reminder to us that revival is not the end of the story. That doesn't mean that revival is not important, that we shouldn't seek it. But it's not the end. Revival is sort of like a jump start to get you back in the race, but the race doesn't end until you leave this world. No matter what we have done, the good news is that God sent his Son to rescue sinners from self-centered lives, and God is not done with sinners, even revived sinners who have strayed from him until they leave this world. God is after his children who have strayed from him. We see this here in Asa's life. When a sinner repents and believes in Jesus Christ, God saves that sinner, which is why my non-Christian friend here this morning, there's hope for you. No matter what you've done in your life, if you will turn to the living God, God will save you. He will bring you into his family. But if he saves you and brings you into his family, that is not the end. That's just the beginning of a walk with him. Every day we must choose to trust in him for living. And if we stop seeking him and start depending on our own ingenuity, we better look out, because he's intent on bringing us to himself. And he has said, if you seek me, I will be found. But if you forsake me, I will forsake you. David and Asa sinned. The difference is that when confronted, David repented and confessed his sin to the Lord and others. Asa didn't. May God give us grace to be like David this morning. I want you to bow your heads with me as we just hear again read verse 2 and ponder it. With our heads bowed before the Lord, this is 2 Chronicles 15:2. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. This is God's promise. If we seek him, we will find him. He is so interested in us. You are here today because he is seeking you. He's at work in your life. He maybe has been using things to get your attention, and here you are today. He knows all about your needs, and he wants you now to seek him. And he receives glory when we respond rightly to the work that he's doing in our behalf. So let's seek him as individuals and church family. Let's seek him as a church family. Let's tell the Lord together that as a church, we are seeking him. Because the other side of his promise is also true. If you forsake him, if you walk out of this room forsaking him, he will forsake you. Asa never stopped calling himself a follower of Yahweh. That would have been too obvious. But he stopped following him. He stopped seeking him. Father, I ask that you would help us now. Help us in this time. In this quiet moment, to hear what you're saying through your word to us. We seek you now by your grace. We seek you because we are desperate for you. And we surrender our lives to you. And we are so thankful for your grace that makes this possible. Your sovereign grace, as we heard in song earlier. In Jesus' name.